Our scripture reading this morning is found on page 44 of the Pew Bible, Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 26. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, 'Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father, Joseph.'" God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is God's word. Amen.
Well, you may be visiting this morning and may not realize that we've come to the end of a long journey through the book of Genesis, about 70 sermons. So we've been in here a little over a couple of years, and this is the beginning of the end this morning. Now, when you fear that the worst will happen, your mind can do strange things. Like the Chicagoan who was driving on a lonely country road one dark rainy night and had a flat. He opened his trunk, no lug wrench. Well, he could see the light of a farmhouse dimly down the road on that stormy night, and so he set out through the driving rain to that farmhouse. Surely the farmer would have a lug wrench, he thought. Of course, it was late at night, and the farmer might be in his warm bed asleep. And then maybe the farmer wouldn't answer the door. And even if he did, he thought, he might be angry being awakened in the middle of the night. The city boy picked his way blindly in the dark. He stumbled on, and his shoes were full of water, and his clothing was soaked. And he thought, even if the farmer did answer his knock, he would probably shout something like, "What's the big idea of waking me at this hour?" And that thought made the city boy angry. What right did that farmer have to refuse to loan him a lug wrench? And after all, he was stranded in the middle of nowhere, soaked to the skin. That farmer was a selfish clod, no doubt about that. Well, the man finally reached the house, and he banged loudly on the door. The light went on the inside, and a window opened, and from above he heard a voice say, "Who is it?" By then the city boy, his face white with anger, called out, "You know who it is. It's me. And you can keep your lug wrench. I wouldn't borrow it if you're the last man in the world." Well, something not too dissimilar to this had been going on with Joseph's brothers. They returned to Egypt after burying their father in the family tomb in Canaan. They were expecting the worst. And so, in verse 15, we see that it says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. Now, their fears were totally irrational and unfounded. I mean, no clear-thinking person could forget, much less dismiss, that stunning reconciliation that had taken place 17 years before. And they could not forget those words that he said then to his trembling brothers: "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Then he poured out affection on them, and then he kissed all his brothers, and he wept on them. I mean, that defies the reality of what's going on. Those 17 years, he looked after them. The reason they prospered in England, in Egypt was because he cared for them. And now, they come just fresh from a family display of solidarity and affection as they had placed their father's body in the tomb in Canaan. He hadn't done nothing to fan their fears. And so you see very clearly that guilt is driving their fears. Though Joseph had forgiven them, you look at the text and you find out that they have never confessed their sins to Joseph. They have never asked his forgiveness. And their consciences have never been comforted. They'd hated him as a boy. And so in their hearts, they felt like he had to hate them now. And when they saw those benign smiles and the gentle way he was, they thought it was a mask of malevolence which would then work out in their destruction. Because hearts like that are slow to recognize grace. And so in their trembling and their fear, they seek his forgiveness. Verses 16 through 18. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we're your servants." Now, as you might expect, especially if you've been on the journey with these brothers over the years, as we have been, that plea for forgiveness would be messy and frankly twisted, because the plea for forgiveness is wrapped in a lie. His father Jacob had never given a command to Joseph to forgive his brothers or to them. There's no hint anywhere. In fact, there is no evidence that he had done anything to even hint that that was a problem. Thus, you have an envelope of lying and deception over this plea for forgiveness. Astonishing. But though he sees their brothers wrongly attribute the request to be forgiven to their father, he sees that the plea contains a full confession of their sin and accurately describes their desperate desire for forgiveness. Because in that plea, they twice ask for forgiveness. They use frank, clear words to describe their sin, twice saying transgression, and then calling it a sin, and then calling it evil. There's no euphemisms. They don't call it a mistake. They don't call it a lapse. They don't call it an error in judgment, like we so often do in our culture today. I was thinking of what I've heard on television over the last few years, and I was thinking of people at the opposite ends of the poll politically using this word mistake. Where Bill Clinton wouldn't call what he did a sin, but he called it a mistake. And Bill Bennett on the other end, not calling what he did a sin, but a mistake. None of that kind of stuff going on here. I mean, they call it evil, sin, a transgression, and plead for forgiveness. And he sees the plea for what it is. that despite their deception and despite their confusion, despite all of this posturing, it was a cry of their guilt-ridden hearts for forgiveness. And when he saw what it was, though it was cloaked in a lie, he wept. I mean, it really hurt. With all that he had done over the years for them, despite their sins against him, he'd forgiven them. Everything that he had done, he had calculated for their well-being, and they imagine the worst. It's pitiful. His 11 brothers grovel before him just as he threatened to take their lives. They're on their faces. And he couldn't bear it. And the first and last words out of his mouth are, "Do not fear," as he talks to them, as he comforts them. And so he comforts his brothers, and he gives three heartening reasons just in that short phrase as to why they should be comforted. First of all, he lets them know that he has no desire to play God. Verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" Well, on the one hand, he surely was in the position to play God if he decided to do so. He had been hailed as the Savior of Egypt, indeed the Savior of the world, and it can be argued at this moment that he has more practical power than Pharaoh himself. So it could have been very tempting to want to play God to these rascals, to administer a little divine justice. It would have been so tempting to him. But you see, he has a clear view of who God is, and because he has a clear view of who God is, he has a clear view of himself. And he has no desire to be God in their lives. This is an astonishing thing. You have to say, bless his name forever, because he could have really done it to them. So I was thinking about this. I was thinking about how much our relational troubles, of our troubles, come from our attempting to be God in other people's lives. We see things, we see the world as it is, we see what's going on, and we say to ourselves, and you've probably said it, "Oh, if I were only God for a day, I would set so many things right." And God says, "Yeah, right." Because in our bad moments, we imagine that we know what God ought to do with and to and for others. And in our very worst moments, we take the correction into our own hands, because God hasn't had the wisdom to do so. But Joseph left all of the writing of his personal wrongs to God, and he set the example for the faithful in every age. How beautiful for this man, so long in Egypt, to have it so right. As the Apostle Paul would later write in Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" And then even more gently, he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, "See to it that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." And that is Joseph. So he says, "Don't fear. I'm not going to do anything to you, because I'm not God and I don't want to be God." Second, he says, "I have no desire to be God, because I see God's good providence working in your evil." That's verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against us, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Now, this is the mysterious heart of the story of Joseph. This is a phrase in which everything hangs together. That through the sins of wicked men, God works good. That's the heart of Joseph. Through the sins of wicked people around, the sins of others, God works good. That unforgettable declaration is just the bookend to something that he said 17 years before, when again, as I said, they were trembling. That's in 45:5, when he says, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Explains how it's going to happen. And then down in verse 8 he says, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." No man could see it. But he's saying, God is holding the strings, pulling them to effect His good purposes. So he says to his brothers, "Don't fear retaliation from me. You did intentional evil to me, but God used it for good to keep many people alive, among whom are you and many others." And that is the astonishing revelation that comes from the very first book of the Bible. You see it in the opening chapter, where God creates everything and then He makes it good. And then, through all His dealings with people, before and after the flood with Joseph, He works out His good plan. This is foundational. Verse 20 is at the heart of the revelation of how God relates to His people. Prophet Jeremiah voiced this same truth to encourage His people when they were about to go into captivity in evil Babylon. And on the eve of the Babylonian persecution, he says, and you know the words from Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." So when all of life appeared out of control, when it looked like darkness was going to engulf God's people, when a wicked culture was in the driver's seat, when evil was reigning, God said, "I know the plans I'm literally planning for you. No one else knows them, but I know them. And these plans, they are good for your wholeness." Shalom is the word that's used there in that verse. For peace, well-being, and not for evil. And so we understand that God can have no evil thoughts toward His own. No thoughts of calamity towards His own. He has never had an evil thought toward a child of God and never will. Never intended evil and never will. One of the old scholars on Jeremiah, a venerable old scholar, makes this comment regarding this. He says, "His plans concerning His people are always thoughts of good, of blessing. Even if He's obliged to use the rod, it is not the rod of wrath, but the Father's rod of chastisement for their temporal eternal welfare." And then he lays it on. He says, "There is not a single item of evil in His plans for His people, neither in their motive, nor in their conception, nor in their revelation, nor in their consummation. He's never had it, and He never will." Well, this doesn't mean that bad things don't happen to God's people. It certainly does. It happened to Joseph over and over again. What it does mean is that God's people never have evil intended towards them, but even the evil that befalls them is with an eye to their wholeness and their well-being. It is good always. Even the apparent evil we suffer is for our good. And that means that as believers, whatever our lot, we can always be optimistic, because it says in Jeremiah 29:11, to give you a future and a hope. Even at death, to give you a future and a hope. Now, you may be anticipating this, but the grand New Testament expression of this is Romans 8:28, page 944 in the Pew Bible. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And if you know anything about that text in its context, you know that it is followed by a golden chain of linked events which culminate in glory. And then the astonishing declaration in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? And so the truth is that everything that happens to those who love God, whether we consider it good or bad, has an eye to our well-being. Now this is awesome, because when you pile these great texts together, Genesis 50 verse 20, as for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Jeremiah 29, 11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans of wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And Romans 8, 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. When you stack these texts theologically, they teach that the God of the Bible is so great that He not only breaks into life to do miracles, but He is involved concurrently and confluently in all that occurs in this world without violating the nature of things to do good. That's an awesome view of God. In other words, He is involved non-miraculously in everyday life, using all events for the good of His people. And I have to say that any scaled-down view of this is not the God of the Bible, but it is idolatrous. And I also have to say there is more, because all the goodness is mediated through Christ Jesus, because He is the co-creator of everything with the Father and the sustainer of the universe, and He came in the incarnation. So if you are in Christ, you can be sure that everything, even the apparent evil that comes your way, will in Christ work out for your own good. If you're in Christ. And that if you've never truly believed this, it'll change your life if you take it to heart right now. It will change your life. Joseph believed it. He believed it, therefore he comforted his people, his brothers. He knew all of their evil. He knew what they'd done to him. He knew what had happened to him. He knew all that he'd suffered in his life. And he believed that it was working out for good. And I have a question. And it is this. Do you believe this? Because if you do, it can change your life. There's a big picture being woven. You're part of it. Awesome. God is working concurrently and confluently in your life to do it. So he comforts his brothers. He has comforted his brothers because he says, I'm not God. I'll let God be God. He comforts his brothers because he says, in all of this, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And then, thirdly, he comforts his brothers by doing something for them. Verse 21. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to him. This is awesome. They've insulted him. So insulted his grace and his goodness that he has dissolved in tears. And then he is comforted with the realities of who God is, and that he's not in the place of God, and that God meant it for good, and now he speaks kindly to them. And says, I'll take care of your children. And you have to say, this is like Jesus. In fact, it was the Savior who said, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Well, 93 of his 110 years were lived in Egypt. Only 17 years outside of Egypt. 93 in Egypt. And most of those years, he reigned as viceroy. In those remaining years, after all of this, it's good to hear that they were blessed. Look at verses 22 and 23. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. To see your grandchildren is considered to be a crowning joy in the Bible as it is today. Proverbs declared grandchildren are a crown of the aged, and the old man wore his crown joyfully. His grandchildren gave him pleasure, such pleasure that even as Jacob had adopted his own sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own, he adopts some of the children of Manasseh, the children of Machir, as his own. And his last words are graced and sparkle with faith. The writer of Hebrews says about his last words in Hebrews 11:22, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. And so what you have in 24 and 25 is a luminous declaration of faith. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Now, unlike his father, Jacob, who made Joseph promise to take his bones back immediately to Canaan and inter them, he makes his brothers promise to bury his bones in Egypt for the later Exodus. So there's no grand funeral procession here like there have been for Jacob. Now, it's all so beautiful. His father, immediate interment in the family tomb in Jacob, along with Abraham and Isaac, declared his solidarity with his fathers and the hope of the land. And now Joseph's making them promise that they will carry his bones out in the Exodus, declares his solidarity with the future people and his belief in the Exodus. Now, there had to be a great state funeral. It had to be more stupendous, I think, than it was for his father. But there is no procession like there was for his father. You simply read, so Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Final words of the book of Genesis. Like it or not, the great old man was duly embalmed and placed in a coffin, literally the coffin, specifying a sarcophagus like those used in Egypt for high-ranking officials. So he got the royal treatment. He is a mummy, the very best of mummies in a sarcophagus. And then that sarcophagus was placed in a monumental building in the heart of Egypt where national heroes would be stored. And the Egyptians saw it as an eternal shrine. But the Israelites saw it much differently. And so did he. They saw a temporal monument to the coming Exodus. A declaration of hope. Because inside that tomb, inside that sarcophagus, the shriveled, colorless lips that lay in it, wrapped with folds of linen, had left this last utterance. God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here. So to believing hearts, Joseph's bones spoke of a great hope. To each generation, with the passing of some 30-plus generations, Pharaoh let Israel go, and Moses and his people removed that sarcophagus, the ark bearing Joseph's bones, and they bore his bones by day under a pillar of fire in the shadow of a pillar of cloud by night. Now, during Joseph's life, he had suffered immense evil. But the God he believed in, with all of his heart, caused him to say, "But God meant it for good to bring about many people should be kept alive." And they were. And especially the Exodus. And the theme that emanates from Joseph's life has its clearest expression in the life, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in it, with all the evil that He suffered, as He took all of our sins upon Himself, God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive. So we end with a coffin in Egypt, but the hope of the Exodus in the book of Exodus. You come to the end of the Old Testament, and the hope is in the future Exodus in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive. That's our hope and our destiny in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, Joseph believed. By faith, Joseph believed that the evil that befell him was going to work for good. You call us to believe your word by faith. And Lord, though we have such tendencies to disbelieve and qualify, we declare to you corporately in our hearts in these moments that we believe it. And we rest in it to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.